Good morning, church. Well, an easy reference for you to find this morning, Genesis 1. So open your Bibles there. No excuses today. Everyone can find that passage. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open this time together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we talk this morning about the immense power of your word, as well as the role it plays in our lives to show us what is good and what is evil, to give us an identity and to name us, Lord, I pray that your word would speak truth to us and confirm those truths in our hearts as we approach them this morning. We ask for your help. We pray that your spirit would be present in the reading of your word. Help us to remove all distractions from our minds and be able just to focus on your word and what you would have us to learn from you today. And so we are grateful for who you are, and we're grateful for especially this passage of scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most famous artists of the Renaissance was a man named Michelangelo. Michelangelo is perhaps most well known for his sculptures, and perhaps his most famous is the huge statue of David that he made. But this morning, as we start our message, I'd like to talk about a different series of sculptures that Michelangelo made. Those of you who were in our church history class have heard me talk about this series of statues, and anyone who has read How Should We Then Live by Dr. Francis Schaeffer or seen that video series knows the direction we'll be going as we talk about these statues. But these statues, this one on the screen, is one of four statues that Michelangelo made. And when we initially discovered these statues, many people thought they were unfinished works by this great sculptor, that he had started working on these works and had become interrupted, needed to work on a different project, or lost the inspiration and just never finished the project that he had. But after several years of study along those lines, it became apparent that these actually were finished work of arts by this man. These four statues had a message, and they communicated something very important that Michelangelo wanted us to understand. That message is found in the title he gave to these four statues. He called them the prisoners. The prisoners. And what we see encapsulated in these statues is the heart of the humanistic ideal that gave life to the Renaissance. You see, these men are imprisoned, enchained by the stones that have them. And the picture that Michelangelo wants us to grasp is these men are breaking free. They are tearing themselves from the rock. And by sheer force of will, talent, and ability, they are making themselves into men. That was the message of the Renaissance, and that continues to be the message of the humanistic perspective and philosophy that we face in this world. And so man is making himself. He is pulling himself from the primordial soup and turning himself into something able and gifted and successful. So that is the humanistic perspective on the purpose of life, on how we come into being and how we actualize our existence. But if you're familiar with How Should We Then Live, you know that Dr. Francis Schaeffer does a wonderful job of showing that that does not answer the most basic questions in life. Man as a foundation in and of itself, man as an end in and of itself, is not enough to sustain and to answer the most basic questions we have in this life. For a humanist, they truly struggle to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? And for those of us who have a biblical worldview, we have an excellent answer to that question. We can articulate what the meaning of life is, and the reason we can articulate the meaning of life is because we have passages like Genesis 1. Genesis 1 shows us how this entire world was made, but it also shows us the unique purpose that man has in God's creation. It answers the question, what is the meaning and the purpose to our lives? And what we're going to find from this passage is that God created man to be at rest with him. You were created for a relationship with God. That is the entire sum total purpose of your life, to know God and to have a relationship with him. Now, before we, let's read the first five verses of Genesis 1, and then we'll provide a little bit of context about the book of Genesis as a whole. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It is also the first book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the name we give to the first five books of the Old Testament. Alternately, we call them the Torah or the Law. Now, the author of the Pentateuch, all five of those books are written by the same man. They are written by Moses. Now, contrary to what you'll hear from higher critics, they like to divide those five books into a whole bunch of different authors, and that causes them to date those books much, much later. But there truly is no reason for us to date these books any later or to assume that there's a different author other than Moses. And so Moses writes these words in Genesis. Now, Genesis was written most likely during the wilderness wandering of the people after they had left Egypt. So they leave Egypt by God's miraculous hand, and they are now wandering through the wilderness. And it is during that time that Moses writes these first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis is written around 1440 in that window of time as Israel has left Egypt and is wandering in the wilderness. And his purpose in writing this book, his purpose in writing Genesis, is to provide a theological history. It's not an exhaustive history. He's not providing every detail about this early age of history. He is providing only the details that apply to Israel's history, to their status as God's chosen elect people that he is working with for salvation. And so his goal is to provide that sense of identity and understanding for the people of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. Now, as we look at the book of Genesis, there's a very clear and important point to this whole book. If you had to summarize the entire book of Genesis into one sentence, this is what the book of Genesis is about. It shows our need for salvation. It shows our need for salvation. When you get through the end of Genesis, from Genesis 1 all the way to the final pericope of Joseph, when you finish that reading, you're impressed with the inescapable truth that man is utterly sinful, completely lost, and he desperately needs a Savior. That's the point of Genesis. Now, within that overall context of the book, Genesis 1 plays an incredibly important role. Because what Genesis 1 shows us is that God's intention and his design was not for man to be in sin. Sin is now inherent in every human being. It is ingrained in the very culture in which we live. It's almost inescapable as we engage in this world. But that is not God's intention and design. Sin is the aberration. Sin shows a world that is broken. In Genesis 1, we see God's design for a world. His perfect intention and plan for us is to be free from sin. So it's a very different statement to say that we are affected by the fall. We have sin inherent upon us than to say that we were created for sin. Do you see the difference between those two statements? We are created for something much greater than sin. We are created to be at rest with God. That's what you and I, those who are saved, are made for. And so Genesis 1 plays a very important role in showing us that that is our purpose as we walk through this world. Sin is the aberration, not God's plan for humanity. And so Genesis 1 begins with, in this day and age, some of the most controversial words you will ever read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, with that statement, we automatically see a division between two different worldviews, two different ways in which we approach this world. On the one hand, we have a materialistic worldview. On the other, we have a supernaturalistic worldview. And those two worldviews are in conflict as we approach the truth about Genesis 1. A materialistic worldview denies the supernatural. There is no possibility that there is a divine being out there. And so, when we look at the world around us, we must explain it simply by matter. Matter is the only thing that is eternal, that has lasted forever. And so, this all came to be because of the random collisions of matter, of the physical forces of this world. And so, of course, we see the expression of that in evolution. The idea that man, all that we see, this complexity descends from a single common ancestor. And so that's a very materialistic worldview. And that is in conflict with a supernaturalistic worldview, which is what you and I would hold. That all of this design and complexity didn't come about by random chance, but it came about because of the specific intentional design of a divine being. And that divine being is the God of the Bible. Now, in this verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word for created is reserved only for the work of God in the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word created, now it'll be other words get translated created. So it's not that every time you see created, it's talking about God. But this specific word that's translated created here is only applied to God's work, to his work of creation. And so man can make things, man can design things, man can engineer things, but only God creates. That is an action that is reserved only for the office of deity. And so we find ourselves firmly in that supernaturalistic world view. Now, it's also no secret as you approach the book of Genesis that there's a discussion, there's a debate about the genre of Genesis. Some people view Genesis as a historical myth or a theological myth, something that communicates truth but doesn't necessarily communicate truth in all of its details. Some people view it as an example of Hebrew poetry. This is a poetic passage of Scripture that communicates truth through poetry. Other people view it as historical narrative. Now, in my amateur study of Hebrew, my conclusion is that I can find no reason to take this passage as anything other than a historical narrative. It does not have the marks of Hebrew poetry or of a myth. And so, because of that conviction, because I view this genre as historical narrative, I believe in a young earth creationist perspective and interpretation for the book of Genesis. Now, that being said, there are essentials that we all must hold to in this passage, regardless of the genre or how we want to interpret Genesis. Those essentials are that God created the world ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. God did not use pre-made or pre-formed substance in order to make this world. He created it out of nothing. We also must confess that he created it by fiat, by his spoken word. So ex nihilo by fiat, out of nothing by his spoken word. Those are confessions we all must make when we're talking about the origin of the universe. And so, if we confess those things, then you cannot hold to the mainstream naturalistic evolutionary view of how the world came into being. They do not believe that God created the world out of nothing. You also cannot hold to a version of theistic evolution, where God sort of passively oversaw the process of evolution that brought about the creation of this world. Both of those views would find themselves in opposition to God creating the world out of nothing by his word. Now, an old earth creationist does believe that God created the world out of nothing by his spoken word. And so we can find some common ground with a person who confesses those things. And I would encourage us to rather spend our time and attention addressing those who hold to a materialistic worldview, who deny the very basic principles of Genesis and approach it from an evolutionary standpoint. Those are the real enemies of the Word of God as we approach this topic and this passage. Now, after that opening, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have a very fascinating statement in verse 2. And this passage in verse 2 gives an incredible overall theology to the book of Genesis. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly Moses is talking about when he says the earth is formless and void. Is this an act of recreation? What exactly is going on with saying the earth is formless and void here? Well, I don't want to get into the particulars of that necessarily, but I think there's actually a bigger picture that Moses wants us to think about and that he's drawing our attention to. And that's the fact that God's intervention in the world takes something from darkness and chaos and disorganization toward light, order, and design. And so from the very opening verses of the Bible, we see God's interaction with his physical world and moving his world from darkness and chaos and lostness toward order, structure, and design. Now, that paradigm we then see traced through all the pages of Scripture. We can even apply that to our soteriology when we think about our salvation. God's interaction in our life is what takes us from darkness and death and takes us to life. You know, the humanist, the materialist, would say that in that chaotic primordial soup, eventually enough molecules collided that order popped out of that. But you and I know that without the specific interaction of God taking that chaos toward design, that would have remained in that primordial soup forever. The same is true for our situation before God. If God in his grace did not regenerate our hearts and give us the faith to believe, we would remain in that position of lostness and darkness before him. And so from the verse 2 of the Bible, we're seeing God's gracious, merciful intervention into this world, creating design, purpose, and direction. Isn't that beautiful? It should cause us just to worship and to give God immense glory for what he does in this world. Now, in verses 3 through 5, this summary statement of what's been created on the first day, we see a couple of paradigmatic things that go on throughout this entire passage. And I believe they reveal Moses' point, one of his points, in this chapter of Genesis. Now, in order to illustrate that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever thought about the significance of the fact that God created the world with his word. God is all-powerful. He could have created the world in any way that he wanted to. He could have just thought the world into existence, right? He could have clapped his hands and mountains would have appeared. God could have used any means at his disposal to create the world. And because he could have used any means at his disposal to create the world, I think the means by which he chose to create the world is incredibly significant. God created the world by his word to show us the incredible power and authority that his word has. The word of God has the power to create out of nothing everything that you see. Now, I just want to remind you that these Bibles that you've cracked open, that you're holding in your lap this morning, contain that same word. They have the same power and authority that the word of God displayed in that day on creation. That book collecting dust on your shelves at home contains the creative power and energy of your God. Now, we're not prone to think about Leviticus that way. But it's true. The reason God created the world by his word was to show you in a very concrete way the incredible power that his word has. Now, it's not just the creative power that his word has, but look what his word does. By his word, God names creation. What's the significance of naming something? It shows your identity marker on that thing. God's word gives this creation its identity. We don't find our identity from within ourselves, from what we can do or produce. We find our identity from what God says about us. Exactly as he did in creation. God's word separates creation. He separates light from darkness, water from land. God's word creates the boundaries of physical existence. And not only that, God's word says, "And this is good." Now, we're prone to think about that as just talking about the beauty and the goodness of God's creation. But I think Moses was doing something very intentional by repeating over and over again throughout this narrative, "And it was good." And God said it was good. The reason for that is because it sets up God as the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. Man with his eyes doesn't determine what is good and what is evil. We are not the arbiters of what is moral and what is not. God's word is the standard of what is good and what is evil. We call things good because God's word says it is good. And we call things evil because God's word says they are evil. Regardless of how we feel about it, regardless of how it seems to us, the word of God is that absolute standard of truth that says, this is good and this is evil. Now, are you catching the significance of this? As Moses writes all of this truth about the word of God, think about what this would have meant for the Israelites in the wilderness. You don't have to read much of the book of Deuteronomy to hear over and over and over again God, Moses telling his people, keep my commandments. Obey my word and you will prosper, right? This passage gives the foundation for those commands. Why should we obey God's word? Why should we listen to what he has to say? Why can we trust that God's word will allow us to prosper? It's because this is the powerful word of God that we hold in our hands. And so that apologetic for the people in the wilderness is the same apologetic that you and I need to hear today as well. We listen and obey the word of God because this is the word that we hold in our hands. It has the power to call things good and to call things evil. It has the power to create out of nothing everything. And so that word deserves our submission. It deserves us to listen and to obey. Now, I'm going to read a lengthy portion here. I'm going to read verses 6 through 23. And I'm not going to pause to give much comment on it because I believe these verses are all based on the paradigm that we just saw in verses 3 through 5. And so what's repeated through all of these verses is exactly the things we talked about. The word of God being powerful and being the standard of what is good and what is not. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light to the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the creatures teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. So, you note the repetition. You note the things that are said over and over again. God said, let there be, and it was, and God said it was good. Now, we don't have time to talk about many of the interesting and intricate details throughout that verse, or throughout those verses, but it's a fascinating portion of Scripture. But as we read that, did you notice the way in which creation progresses? Everything builds on what was created the day before. Now, in the sovereignty of God, he could have, like we said, clapped his hands or spoken a fully filled creation into being in one moment of time. But he chose instead to show this building in creation. Now, in Hebrew narrative, that's called building to the climax. And so we're building the tension of the story to see what that climactic creation event will be. And so that gradual progression in creation is to show us that all of these things are created to support the life of his ultimate act of creation. And that's what comes in verses 24 and following. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So this is the sixth day. And then the culmination of the sixth day is verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has its fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Human life is the pinnacle of God's creation. It is the greatest event of that creation narrative. Now, contrary to what you might think, it's not because you have such amazing good looks. It's not because of your intelligence or your talents and abilities. The reason that mankind is God's greatest work of creation is because of one thing. It's because we bear the image of God. That is what gives human life dignity, worth, and value. It is the image of God that sets you apart from the rest of creation. And so that is why we believe that human life has dignity. It doesn't have dignity because of what it can contribute or because what it can produce. Human life has value simply because it bears the image of God. And so because of the image of God on all human life, the elderly have dignity, worth, and value. The unborn have dignity, worth, and value. Those who are ill or who are disabled bear that image of God. And because of that, still have dignity, worth, and value. This idea of the sanctity of human life is a unique and distinct Christian value, and it comes from the image of God that all human life bears. Now, this passage goes on to say that this image is expressed in two ways. The first is called the functional view of the image of God, and that's that we bear the image of God when we rule over this world that God has given us dominion over. When we exert our dominion and we subdue the world that God has given us, we are living out that image of God. Now, how do we do that on a practical basis? Well, that is our work. The work that we do is exercising dominion. And so, whether you're a farmer who works in the fields or takes care of animal life and provides food for this world, or whether you're an engineer who sits in an office and designs houses, or you're a construction worker who is making chaos or making order out of the chaos of building materials. Clearly, I shouldn't be a contractor, right? Creating chaos out of order. But whatever your job might be, that's exercising dominion over this earth. And so our work has value, our work has meaning because of the image of God. And so even in the most mundane work that we do, there can be meaning and value found in it because as we work, we are bearing that image of God in what we do. Our work doesn't have purpose or meaning because it fulfills us or because we make a lot of money or because of the way we feel. Our work has meaning because as we work, we bear the image of God in what we do. We exercise that dominion. Now, the second aspect of the image of God is a capacity for a spiritual relationship. And that's how Moses ends his first account of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all of their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. So the creation of man is the pinnacle, but then on the seventh day, God shows us his purpose for man. His purpose for mankind is that we would rest with God, that we would have a relationship with God, a capacity to dwell with him. That is a unique and distinct aspect of being human. We have the capacity to know and to love God. And so at the end of the day, there's worth and dignity to your work because you bear the image of God. But your purpose on this earth, your purpose in this life, is not to make the most money you can at your job. It's not to have the most fun that you can on this life. You have been made for a very specific purpose. Those of us who are saved, who know God and who are a part of his family, have been made for a relationship with him. That's your purpose. That is why you are here on this earth. You are here to be at rest with God. You are made for a relationship with him. And just as a point of illustration, isn't it fascinating how consumed our culture is with rest? Everywhere you turn, people are trying to tell you, this product will give you the rest you've always wanted. Or do this thing and you will finally be able to rest. But right here, we have the secret to rest in this life. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We can rest in our Creator, who created everything that we see with design and purpose, and did the same thing in our own lives, created us with design and purpose and dignity as well. And so that's a truth that we can all rest in and glorify God in as we go from this passage. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for these rich and profound words. Words that reveal to us our purpose on this earth. You've created us to rest in you. And so, Lord, help us in the busyness of our schedules, in the hectic things that we do, to remember that very simple truth. At the end of the day, we've been created to know you. Lord, thank you that in your grace and your sovereignty, you've called us to salvation. You've allowed us to know you and to have a relationship with you. And I pray that as we go away from today, you would help us to dwell on the incredible truth that is available to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.